Our First Testament reading is found in the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. In response to a long-suffering Job who wants to know why things are as they are, God speaks from a whirlwind. Let us listen together for God's word. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this darkening counsel with words lacking knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will interrogate you, and you'll respond to me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you know. Who set its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring tape on it? On what were its footings sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang in unison, and all divine things shouted. Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, the dense clouds its wrap, when I imposed my limit for it, put on a bar and doors and said, you may come this far, no further. Hear your proud waves stop. May God bless the reading and the hearing of this, God's holy word.
Our gospel reading this morning, just off to the side. Our gospel reading this morning comes to us from Mark's gospel, chapter 5, verses 35 through 41, and the famous story of Jesus calming the storms on the Sea of Galilee, where we read, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? He woke up and rebuked the sea and said to the sea, Peace, be still. Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey? May God bless the reading and hearing of this God's holy word. It's been a busy and challenging week in many ways, and I'm finding myself in worship being a little emotional today. So I may not, but if I get a little weepy during the sermon, just that's okay. Don't feel uncomfortable for me. We'll be all right. Church is a place that we can share our true emotions with one another. So we know this. We know that being alive includes pain sometimes. We know that sometimes, maybe even often, life is unjust and unfair. We know that being human includes suffering sometimes. Sometimes something comes along, though, that shocks us with that which we already know. And so it was on October 9th in the early hours of the morning when we were shocked when five high school students, Mary and Liam and Eli and Janie and Cyrus, were killed in an accident on I-89 by a seemingly distressed Stephen Burgoyne going the wrong way on the highway. It was a tragic moment, a painful moment, a faith-jarring moment for so many of us, whether we knew those young men and women or their families or those communities or not. So I'm mindful of the emotions in the room this morning. And so before we go any farther, I just want to express my condolences for all of us, especially from the friends and family and schoolmates and those closest to the five young students. And I'd like to take just a minute to be together in a time of silence that we might share our hearts with God. Let's do that now. in the days and weeks since that accident, I've had the opportunity to communicate with many of you and to feel in you and to feel in me the pain and the suffering and the reality that we have many questions, and many questions in particular about the nature of our God in Christ. Along with many of you, I have asked that ancient question of why. If God is good, why do we suffer? If God is good, why do tragic accidents like this happen? If God is good, why is pain and suffering part of God's plan and God's purposes? So with questions like those and with many others, I know in our hearts and minds, what I'd like to do this morning is two things. First, I want to assure you that I will not offer you easy answers or simplistic explanations or trite cliches in the face of great suffering. But second, what I will offer to you for your reflection is a mystery, a hope, and a charge. A mystery, a hope, and a charge. And the mystery is this. Suffering exists. We know that. But ultimately, we cannot and will not know why we suffer, which is hard. We want to know why. We want to have an answer to that ancient question. Whenever a tragedy happens, and there seems to be so many, school shootings and terrorist bombings and car accidents and hurricanes, all of that, we want to know why. We go searching for answers, and sometimes we find things that seem to answer it for us. Ah, it was drugs. That was it. Or, ah, it was a political or religious ideology. Oh, it was a faulty tire that failed and caused the accident. We're ravenously hungry for an answer to the question of why. And I think it's because when we know why, it helps us to make meaning out of the suffering and tragedy. It doesn't change it, but it helps to make sense out of it for us. It helps to make the pain and suffering bearable. The problem is for people of faith that in the end, answers to the question of why, scientific, situational, behavioral, religious, political, those sorts of answers are ultimately unsatisfying and inadequate. Because yes, the tire failed and caused the car accident that killed people, but why did God make a world where tires could fail and cause people to die and for their friends and family to suffer? Could God not have created another sort of world where things like this didn't happen? So there's a nice 50-cent theological term called theodicy. It's a good one to take home with you. A theodicy is an answer to the question of if God is good, why is there evil? Or if God is good, why do we suffer? And we've got lots of different theodicies out there. We've been coming up with them for millennia. One of the most common theodicies is of free will. We have free will. God created the universe and gave we human beings free will, not because God didn't want to force us into anything. God wanted us to come to a godly way on our own. God didn't want robots. God wanted real people. So God gave us free will, so that's good, but it also means that sometimes we can do things that hurt others and cause suffering and pain, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Another theodicy is that there is suffering in the world because God uses suffering as a way to teach us stuff. It's an educational tool, some will say. Some will say that our suffering is about judgment. So when we human beings do things wrong, it unleashes sin and evil in the world, and suffering is a divine retribution, judgment and punishment for our failings. Some say that suffering draws us to one another, draws us towards relationship with God and with others. So some argue that God causes us to suffer so that we are drawn to a deeper relationship with God and God's people. There's lots of theodicies out there. You probably have your own or have heard some of those before. The problem is that all of them are inadequate and fall short of getting to the bottom of it and answering in the most comprehensive way why it is that we suffer. So famous pastor William Sloan Coffin, in 1983, his son died in a car accident. I believe he crashed into Boston Harbor and drowned. And 10 days later, he had the strength and courage to stand at the pulpit in his home church and preach what has become a now famous sermon on suffering. He says this: "For some reason, nothing so infuriates me as the incapacity of seemingly intelligent people to get it through their heads that God doesn't go around this world with fingers on triggers, fists around knives, hands on steering wheels. God is dead set against unnatural deaths." So out of Sloan Coffin's own experience and pain, he points to a truth, I think, that suffering exists, yes, but that God is never the cause of it. God is never an answer to the question of why. So in the end, we are left with a mystery. The mystery is that we cannot and will not know why. But what about the Bible? That's got to have an answer for us, right? This book here, there's an answer to that question. Surely, if no other questions, that important human profound question, this book has to answer that. But it doesn't. And in fact, the closest we come, and in my reading, is perhaps Job chapter 38, which Grace read for us. It is in Job chapter 38 where it's the end of the book. And at the very beginning in chapter 1, we're told that the man Job is upright, blameless, done nothing wrong. And so he starts to suffer, though. And he spends the next 38 chapters talking with his friends about why. Why is all of this happening to me? Why did God create the world in this way? I'm a good person. I'm blameless. Done nothing wrong. Why am I suffering? In chapter 23, we're told Job has a mouth full of arguments. Do you relate to that at all? But it's in chapter 38, after argument, that God finally speaks to Job from a whirlwind. And says, you want to know why you suffered? You want to know why the world is as it is? Well, where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I enclosed the seas? Where were you when I commanded the morning? So, in other words, God says, you want to know why, and you can't. Maybe it's because you can't understand. Maybe it's because I don't want to tell you. But at the end of the day, we ask why, and God says, where were you when I commanded the morning? It is entirely unsatisfying, isn't it? And that's what we have. So in the end, we are left in the face of suffering with a great mystery that we cannot and will not know why, which, dear ones, is a hard place to be. It's hard to be human. It is hard to be alive. The good news is that God does not leave us there. At least doesn't leave us there alone. You see, God meets us in our suffering without an answer to the question of why and joins us in hope. I could have picked many different scripture passages to illustrate hope, but I chose Mark chapter 5 in the story of Jesus calming the storms on the Sea of Galilee. As Mark tells the story, Jesus is with his disciples and they are bobbing in this boat on the sea, going from the western side to the eastern side. Now, because of the particular geography of the Sea of Galilee, it is subject to sudden and fierce storms. I guess they happen all the time. So one day they're floating along, crossing the sea, and this fierce storm kicks up, and the waves are going to crash over the side and sink the boat, And Jesus must have been really tired from all of his healing and teaching, so he's sleeping in the back of the boat, and even this fierce storm doesn't wake him up. But what wakes him up are the panicking disciples who are running around thinking that they're going to die, and they go to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, don't you care that we drown?" So he wakes up, because he had to, walks over, commands the seas to be still, and the winds die down. And he turns to the disciples and he says, "Why so afraid? Don't you have faith in the midst of the storms?" It's a wildly important story and much that we could glean from it, but I just want to raise up 2 points from it this morning. First, notice in this story that Jesus calms the one storm, but he does not calm all storms and for all time. Later that day, the next day, the day after, the storm would kick up again and threaten other boats and maybe sink them and maybe kill people and maybe cause great suffering, probably cause great suffering. So Jesus calms the one storm, but the storms persist, which is something that we know. But second, though the storms persist, know where Jesus is. What's his location? He's the Son of God, the Word become flesh. Certainly he could teleport from one side of the sea to the other. The angel armies could swoop down and carry him across. Why risk the stormy seas? But he doesn't. What does he do? He joins the disciples in this rickety boat, bobbing on the chaotic seas. He chooses to do that, to be with them in the muck, in the storms, and to share their common lot, because that's what Jesus does. So putting these two things together, what we have is the persistence of the storms, but the promise of the presence of God in the middle. This is the great promise, Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." We suffer, but we do not suffer alone. God is with us in real and powerful ways. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit is really with us all the time, whether we know it or not, or believe it or not. And God's real presence is reason enough for us to hope, no matter what storms come, and no matter what this world throws at us. So we have a mystery, we have hope in the presence of Christ, but we have a charge too. One of the earliest symbols of the church carved into the walls of the catacombs in Rome is of a boat, which is kind of tricky because the mast of the boat with the sail, it looks like a cross, right? So if being Christian is illegal or dangerous, you got the boat, so it kind of conceals. But also, the idea from the very beginning of the followers of Jesus is that they were in this together. The gathering is part of following, being with one another, bobbing vulnerably on the chaotic seas of life together, right? So in light of the mystery, in light of the hope, we also have a charge to be those who gather like this, who gather like they did in Harwood and all of the funerals there, gathering, in huge gatherings, to be with one another in the midst of the suffering. The word of the charge in a word is compassion, from the Latin passio, which means suffering, to be those who suffer with, which is what Jesus was about, which is what the cross is about, one who was willing to suffer with the suffering. Jesus being in the boat, willing to suffer with the suffering, and as followers of the compassionate one, we too are called to be compassionate, to be those not who run away from the suffering, but who run right towards it, who are willing to be in the muck, whether it's our muck or other people's muck. So the charge is for us to live compassionate lives, to do what Christ did and showed us how to do as well. Oh, we have a mystery and a hope and a charge in the face of suffering. There's so much more to say about this topic, but I'd like to end by having my voice diminish and to raise another voice up. Theron Adams is the pen name of the granddaughter of Barbara Clark. And she's a wonderful young writer, and she had a poem that was published in the paper as part of the Young Writers Project. Very profound poem, and she intuits this whole mystery, hope, and charge thing. So what I'd like to do is to end this morning by reading that poem as a prayer for all of us, to say in artistic fashion, which I talked to the kids about, which is hard to get at in any other way. This is a poem called The Lost, the Stolen, and it's dedicated to Mary, Eli, Liam, Janie, and Cyrus. So I invite you to get comfortable, close your eyes if you wish, and to hear. No one can explain, not one word can be said, not because it's unclear, but because it's just so hard. They say one foot in front of the other, but you have to get up first. They say breathe, but the air feels as though it has been taken from us. Just as you have been taken from us, stolen from our world, we come together. We come together to heal the hurt that is left behind. We miss you physically. We miss your spirits. We miss your presence. We miss your energy. It's hard to bear. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to think or speak. It's hard not having you here. The candle for your warmth, the lantern for your spirit, a word for your heart. But nothing can replace you. Some may lose their way, unearthed by what has happened. But we are surrounded by love. We are surrounded by you. We've lost you here and now, but not forever. And you were stolen from us, that is true. But we will see each other again. Until then, my friends, don't forget that we love you. Everyone's in the midst of persistent suffering. May you enter the mystery with hope and compassion.